I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Chapters 3 and 4, our text being chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But I would like to begin reading at chapter 3, verse 26. Very clearly, Paul's burden in the book of Galatians is to promote, to uphold, as he does in many places, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, battling those who were trying to teach that we must do our part, that we can do our part, and maybe putting an overemphasis on doing our part in order to be saved. In chapter 3, Paul is really giving a contrast between the law of God and the promise of God that was given to Abraham and how that plays out in Christ Jesus. And that's really the portion that I want to consider with you, as we will touch on a few of these other details in the course of the message. But Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 26 through chapter 4, verse 7. Here now is God's holy word. Verse 26 of chapter 3, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." In verses 4 and 5 again, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." May God richly bless His word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, on this Lord's Day Sunday, this day that we gather together every week to celebrate our risen Lord Jesus Christ, it is fitting that on this particular year, December 25, Christmas Day falls on Sunday. It's fitting that we celebrate Christmas, the birth of our Savior. And maybe that helps us a bit to focus, maybe even a little bit better to focus on why we have a Lord's Day of worship at all. Yes, indeed. Today, the birth of Jesus Christ is being celebrated in many different ways, in many different cultures, according to many different traditions. And unfortunately, for many, also, it is being celebrated for all kinds of different reasons. Many are observing this particular day, meaning December 25, without observing the true meaning of it for you and me as believers. And of course, we know that if you were to take a poll among the people in the world, there are a number of reasons that people would give as to why they celebrate Christmas. For some, it's nothing more than an extra day or two off of work, provided it doesn't fall on the weekend, of course. For others, it's a time to get their family together, and maybe it's the only time in the year that they are able to gather their family together. For still others, it may be about nothing more than their favorite football team playing in a particular bowl game. For so many, we know that it's nothing but a man-made holiday that centers on presents and Santa Claus. As far as the number of businesses are concerned, this time of year is the time of year that generates the most income for them. There are still others that, for them, it is about a baby born and laid in a manger. They might even call him the Prince of Peace. However, the problem is it ends there, and once Christmas is over, they simply tuck that baby away in a box or in the back of their minds, and they don't bring that so-called child out again until next year. Yes, they might say that Jesus is the reason for the season, but only this season. He has nothing to do with the other seasons in their minds. And there are still others. There are still others that truly celebrate Christmas. They truly celebrate the birth of the Christ child in the way that it has been handed down throughout the generations, even as it was heralded by the angels to the shepherds on that first Christmas night. Christians, true believers all over the world, just as we, some gathered here, many in our homes, tuning in again by way of the technology that we have, celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They celebrate the reason that He came to earth. It is no secret to any one of us that Christmas is the gift-giving time of the year. We've probably all seen the advertisements, heard them that say, well, you have to give the gift that says, I love you, and then they tell us exactly what that gift is. Or advertisements that say, well, you need to give the gift that keeps on giving, and then they tell us what that gift is. We've heard that with regard to giving blood, for example, that is the gift that keeps on giving because that is the gift of life. Well, the Apostle Paul in our text in Galatians chapter 4, 4 and 5 teaches us of God's gift and the gifts that He came to bring. And it's no secret, I trust, to any one of us that from our text that the gift of God, and we can also go to the Apostle John in John 3:16, where he says, for God so loved the world that he gave a gift. That gift, John says, as Paul says, the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I trust that it's no secret to any one of us that the gift of God, His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, was the absolute greatest and most necessary and most effective gift the world could ever receive. But you cannot and you will not celebrate Christmas properly unless you and I know and believe the reason why God gave this gift. So from this text, we want to notice two things. First of all, the event of Jesus' birth, and then secondly, the accomplishment of Jesus' birth. First of all, the event of Jesus' birth. As verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. Now, this simple verse gives four important facts about the birth of our Savior. The first fact, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, or as we also know it, in the fullness of time. When the time was full, when the time was well thought out by God, Jesus Christ came. He came at a particular point in time some 2,000 years ago. He came at a time that the Father had predetermined. Now, what particular time and why that particular time? We don't know. Only God knew why. It was a time that He knew would be right for His people. It would be right for the world. It was a time for which He had prepared them. All throughout the Old Testament, God had been teaching of the need for a Savior who would save by the grace of God. Beginning in Genesis 3:15, talking about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. The Israelites, we know, often found themselves in need of being saved. We need no look no further than the book of Judges. God raised up judges, types of Christ, shadows of the one to come, through whom God gave a temporary salvation. All of Old Testament history was a time of preparation for the coming of Jesus. Of course, there are many man-made speculations as to why God chose the particular time in history that He did. For example, some would say that it was because the spiritual state of the Jews was at an all-time low. Some would say that because of the development of the Roman roads, that would allow for the easy spread of the gospel. Still others would include that heathenism was at an all-time high. And all of these, you see, may have been true, again, in the providence of God, but we don't know if any of those reasons had anything to do with God's timing, as the text simply doesn't tell us. We do know that God prepared the whole world for His Son to come then. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul gives an example illustrating what he was trying to say, talking about a child, a minor child of a wealthy father who had died, and that child is the rightful heir to the estate. But while that child is a minor, as verse 2 says, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Now, of course, Paul is using that in kind of a dual purpose. On the one hand, to point back to what he had talked about before with regard to the place of the law, as we'll talk about in a moment, but also in the sense that the father sets the date, the father sets the time that he decides, and whether the heir was ready or not, the heir receives the inheritance left by the father. And the simple point for our purpose is that God set the time, God determined the date for his son to come and to accomplish what needed to be accomplished. The first fact, when the fullness of time had come, leading to the second fact, God sent forth his son. Clearly, what we are being taught here as well is about the person and the work of the one who was sent. God sent forth his son. Now, what's the significance of this short phrase? Well, this short phrase points to the fact that Jesus, and boys and girls, particularly the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Son of God, because he was not called Jesus until he was born, but it points to the fact that the second person of the Trinity already existed before he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary's womb. So this brief phrase points to the divinity of Jesus. It points to the truth that he is completely divine, that he is God. God sent his Son, who was already with his Father at the time of the sending, because you cannot send one if they don't already exist. In John chapter 1, John begins this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then later on, John says that the Word became flesh. Paul would have us to understand that this is clear proof that the baby Jesus is eternal God. It is clear proof that God himself came. And when Paul says God sent, that word sent has the idea of being sent as an authoritative representative with a specific task, like a salesman, a saleswoman who represents a particular company and goes to another company and is authorized to conduct business for the one they represent. The Son of God came as the authoritative representative of the Godhead, of the triune God. He came with a mission to accomplish on behalf of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And then the third fact, born of a woman. Again, now pointing to the fullness of his work, being sent by God, points to the fact that he was completely divine, and born of a woman means that he was completely human. The very Son of God became man. Again, he was given the name Jesus in his humanity. He was human in every way except without sin. When he was a baby, he needed to be bathed and warmed and fed. When he was a baby, he got hungry and cold. He cried. Boys and girls, we sing "Away in a Manger, no crib for a bed." And there are the words, "No crying he makes." That simply isn't the case. It was no sin. It is no sin necessarily for a baby to cry. We can be sure that he cried. That's a way that a baby communicates with the baby's mother. He enjoyed, our Savior enjoyed the warmth of a blanket. He lapped as he grew. He learned to walk and talk all like you and me. He was 100% human, again, though without sin. However, we need to remember that it was absolutely no privilege for God to become human. It was a part of the humiliation of the Son of God. Paul, in Philippians 2, verse 7, says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself. Now, we know that that doesn't mean that he lost anything. That doesn't mean that he became somehow less God. Indeed, he put aside the glory of heaven for a time. He covered his glory with human flesh. He emptied himself by adding something to himself that he was not before, namely a human nature. But he remained true and fully God, one person with two natures, divine and human. And then the fourth fact, he was born under the law. Again, Paul's burden here is talking about the proper place of the law, how the law of God had functioned. Our Savior was born under the law. In this way, Jesus subjected himself to all of the laws that God had given to man. For example, all of the Jewish laws, the moral, the civil, the ceremonial. And we know that our Savior, he completed, he put an end to the civil and the ceremonial laws. But our Lord Jesus had a personal obligation to keep all of the laws that God had given to man. This was a duty for which he volunteered. We talk about the covenant of redemption that took place between God the Father and God the Son before the foundation of the world, in which the Father gave a people to his Son, and the Son willingly accepted those people. He volunteered to obey the law perfectly, like man was supposed to, us too. He volunteered also to bear the law's penalty for you and me for not keeping the law perfectly like we should have. Verse 4 again, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. When we put these four facts together, beloved, what do they tell us? They tell us that the one and only, was brought to earth, who alone has the authority to save his people from the just punishment of their sins. Because he was fully God and fully man, with the authority to crush the serpent's head. If we take away any of these four facts, he ceases to be who we need. He ceases to be fully one or the other, and then he couldn't do what he came to do. In order to save us, Jesus Christ had to be in one person, both divine and human, both God and man. And all of this describes Mary's baby. All of this describes the newborn king. And it's no wonder then that nothing less than heavenly angels announced his arrival, because only God could orchestrate the perfect plan of salvation, complete with the perfect Savior. He had to be divine in order to bear the burden of the wrath of the one who is divine. He had to be divine in order to give his sacrifice eternal value. He had to be divine in order to deliver his people from the death grip of sin and to remove us from the realm of darkness and deliver us to the realm of his marvelous and everlasting light. He had to be human, because since it was man who sinned, it had to be man to bear the penalty for sin and to give his life to God in perfect obedience. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, this is what we have in Christ Jesus. For if because of one man's trespass, talking about Adam, if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The Redeemer had to be completely sinless, didn't he? Because if he was not, obviously he wouldn't keep God's law perfectly, and he couldn't then pay the penalty for you and me, or for himself for that matter. Without being fully God and fully man, Jesus Christ would not have the authority to save. But when the Son of God became flesh, he is the only one who was given the authority to accomplish the mission that was simply impossible for you and me. And what then, in the second place, is the accomplishment of Jesus' birth? Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Two marvelous gifts that Paul teaches us here. The first thing, the first gift, to redeem those who were under the law. Now again, to come back to what I had sort of said at the beginning to the Galatian church, again, Paul was combating legalism. He was combating those who say that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, simply is not enough, but that we are justified by faith and by performing the works of the law, by doing your part. And again, maybe even an overemphasis on what man is able and must and is able to accomplish. But Paul clearly points out the problem with that in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, before where we read. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The law, all throughout that time before Christ came, was like a guardian. Indeed, it was used on the one hand to restrain men in their sin. But on the other hand, it was something under which mankind has become a slave. It keeps us enslaved. It's like a guardian in that way. The law was a guardian, like that underage child again that Paul talks about, without freedom. And in that way, the law holds us captive. The law shows us our sin. The law condemns us. The law reveals our inability. And therefore, it has become a curse for us. We are under the curse of the law, all because of ourselves, all by ourselves. And the only thing that we gain from the law before God is that we are complete and utter failures. And the curse of the law pronounces us guilty. The sentence is death, with the punishment eternal death. But Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He earned the right to pay the debt that we could not pay by perfectly fulfilling and being perfectly obedient to the law of God. In that way, he was qualified to take the sins of his people upon himself all the way to death on the cross. He literally bought his people back from the curse of sin and death and hell by paying for you and me with his blood. That's redemption. And when he took on the curse, he put on, as it were, the shackles and chains of sin. And when he paid the price, the chains fell off all of those who would believe in him. When you and I were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that was such a freedom that we had not known before. He delivered his people from the greatest evil. He crowned his people with the choicest blessing that you and I could ever imagine. And that's the second gift, namely adoption. We are sons and daughters of God, verse 5 ends, so that we might receive adoption as sons, that we might be children of God, bringing his own back into fellowship with the one who made them. You see, that is the ultimate goal of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us for adoption. Justification means our acceptance with the Almighty God. Justification paves the way for our adoption to be brought in then into that intimate relationship with him. Adoption, we know, is a beautiful act as we understand it. Parents take a child not biologically part of their family. They take that child into their family unconditionally. And the child is given and shares in all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of that family equally with children who may have been born into that family naturally. But there's something even more beautiful here. Adoption in Paul's day really had this understanding. Wealthy husband and wife who had no children would seek to adopt a young man of good character, of good condition, and that one then would receive the family farm, as it were. Paul is helping us to understand here that God has adopted us, those who were of poor, of bad condition, And he has given to us all the privileges of sons of God. He cares for us. He treats us as children. He disciplines those he loves. You see, beloved, our adoption in Christ Jesus is even more beautiful than what we understand by adoption. We are adopted into the family of God. We are given a new name, the name Christian. We are given a new legal standing, again, not guilty. We are given a new family relationship, children of the Heavenly Father. We are given, as Paul says, a new image. In Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We are given a new inside, a new heart. And we know, of course, that any legal transaction also needs witnesses. And here, that witness is the Holy Spirit of God. Paul repeats what he says in Romans chapter 8. Here he says in verses 6 and 7, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The Holy Spirit, God himself, witnesses to our hearts. He witnesses to us, to our very being. He gives to us such a blessed assurance. It is true, beloved, that with earthly adoptions, they do not always go so well. Maybe the relationship between the adoptive parents and the adoptive child simply doesn't work, and a separation takes place. But not with the believer's adoption. Even though we sin, even though we struggle with sin, each and every day of our lives until our final breath, we are always forgiven for the sake of our Lord Jesus. And our Heavenly Father loves us so much, He will never cast us away. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are adopted into the family of God. You are an heir, a joint heir with Jesus. And there is an amazing inheritance waiting for you, eternal life guaranteed. You see, beloved, this is the true meaning of Christmas, adoption into God's family. That's the ultimate goal, that the Son of God would make you and me sons and daughters of the Almighty God. Maybe you've heard the saying, Jesus came to be with us for a few years so that we might be with Him forever. It's a true rags-to-riches story, even as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And as an adopted child of God, beloved, your filthy, soiled, sin-torn garments have been removed. And as a child of God, you have been clothed with the white garments of Christ's righteousness, and the curse of the law has been removed from you as far as the east is from the west, so that you and I might say with the psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. The law no longer holds us captive. We have freedom from the law of God. The law is now our delight. It is a rule of gratitude for God's people. And what a way, beloved, to say thank you for our adoption. And the joy of the law influences, or should influence, your walk, your talk, your words, your relationships, your study habits, your hobbies, your recreation, simply everything about you. And this is all true only for those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's Paul's ultimate burden, true faith in the one and only Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his burden. You see, trusting in one's own goodness, as many do, trusting in a misinformed love of God, as many have turned it into a tolerance that says, well, God, he's a love. He will never punish anyone truly. Or trusting that all roads somehow lead to heaven simply means that one is not adopted and that one is still bound under the curse of the law. But trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, trusting that he alone opened the way to the Father, even as he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Trusting in Christ alone gives a blessed assurance that you are redeemed, you are adopted, you are saved. This text is a beautiful picture of God's redeeming love, a beautiful picture of what he has done for us. He owed us absolutely nothing but eternal punishment. But he satisfied himself. He satisfied his own wrath through his Son that we might have pardon, that we might have the forgiveness of all of our sins, that we might be restored forever to the one who made us. Indeed, what amazing gifts the gift of Christmas came to bring. This is why we celebrate the newborn King. Jesus Christ is the true gift that says, I love you. He is the true gift that keeps on giving. He is the true gift that is the gift of life. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, indeed, once again, we bow before you with gratitude in our hearts. We thank you for this truth. We know this truth well. We consider it Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We do so with a particular focus on what we call Christmas Day, for it is good and necessary for us to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ left his throne in glory. He gave up the glory of heaven for a time, covering his glory with human flesh, immersing himself in a wicked, sin-filled, and sin-stained world, bearing the burden of his people, the burden of sin, that we might have hope, that we might have hope forevermore. Father, may it never be that we would consider the manger without the cross, that in the shadow of the manger would always be the cross. And it is the cross of Jesus that is to be highlighted for us, because there our Savior brought us that salvation so rich and so free. So, Father, we ask for your blessing that on this day you may truly receive the glory and the honor and the praise, even in the privacy of our homes. And we pray that in this evening hour you would bring us here in safety if it is your will. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.